For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So 1 Thessalonians, as many of you know, is one of the earliest books in the New Testament written by Paul, one of the leaders of the early Christian movement. He had started the church there in Thessalonica, and after just a few weeks got kicked out and wound up hanging out in Athens, from which he wrote this letter to encourage these brand new Christians and also to continue in his instruction for them about what the Christian life looks like. And so, especially the last two chapters of this letter, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, are all instruction by Paul on certain distinctives of the Christian life, of authentic spirituality, if you will. And we're going to look at the last instructional piece of instruction he gives them at the end of chapter 5, which centers around the theme of talking to God and listening to God. The first three verses are about talking to God. The last four verses are about listening to God. And of course, this instruction assumes certain things that we should not take for granted. It assumes that God is a person. You think, well, all religions assume that God is a person. Not so. Many major world religions don't conceive of God as a person at all, but rather as an impersonal force or an abstract principle or a totally absent first cause. But the Bible teaches us that the real God, the God who exists, not only is a person, but he is the essence of personality in the sense that God is actually a community of three persons who have talked and listened to each other, loved and been loved by each other for all eternity. And when it says that this God has made humans in his image, one of the main things that means is that God has made us as persons capable of talking and listening to one another, relating to one another, and also capable of talking and listening to God. So we all, I think, understand better than we practice, maybe, that all healthy relationships require this kind of two-way interpersonal communication, right? Where we are willing to put into words what is in our souls and communicate that to other persons, and where we're willing to attentively listen to what others are disclosing to us as they talk to us. I had a friend back years ago in our home church who was pretty talkative, and one time I had to call him down on the fact that he talked too much, and he said, yeah, he said, my dad, he always told me, son, it's hard to listen with your mouth open. And some of us are that way. Others of us are willing to listen, but deficient in disclosing, talking to others. This is key, of course, for marriage, for parenting, for relationships of all kind. Well, the Bible teaches that even though God is this God who is a person who wants to relate to us, and even though he's made us in his image to be able to relate to him, sin has separated us from God. This is why you, probably like me, as I grew up, I did not have anything personal going on with God. I kind of sensed that God might be there, but in terms of an ongoing two-way conversation, not at all. And there's a reason for that, because I was separated from God because of my moral guilt before him. That's why Christ came. The Bible teaches that above all else, Jesus came down here and bore the guilt of our sin so that he could take away that barrier so that we could be restored to what God's always wanted, a relationship with him that goes two ways. A lot of you know this verse. I never get tired of reading it because it's the verse that God used to bring me to Christ. Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's what a beautiful image. He's taking the initiative, but he's not overriding our free will. He's knocking. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." And then this phrase, "I will dine with him, and he will dine with me." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "I'm seeking a relationship with you. I've done everything necessary to take away your guilt so that we could have a relationship. If you would simply open the door of your heart and say, 'Yes, I'd like you to come into my life,'" then he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin to dine with you. And of course, in the ancient world, dining is virtually a synonym for a personal conversation. People did not go through drive-through windows. People did not look at their screens while they ate. The food was the excuse to talk and to listen. And he says, that's what I'm going to initiate with you if you will only ask me in. You got to ask him in. No amount of Bible knowledge, no amount of moral self-reform is ever going to make it possible for you to have this kind of relationship with Christ. It just takes the choice on your part to say, I want to know you, so I want you to come into my life. That's the basis, the backdrop for the passage we're going to look at. And there's more. Once you receive Christ, then the Bible teaches that his payment for all of your sins means that you now have access to God at all times. The author of Hebrews says that because of his death, by his death, that is his death to pay for all of our sins, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way into the presence of God. So, speaking to those who had received Christ, let us go right into his presence with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Another passage says, through Christ we have bold and confident access to God. That's pretty important. I had a bad day yesterday. Things around the house wouldn't cooperate with me, so I got in a foul funk. And then I stayed up too late watching that football game, and I did what I said I wasn't going to do. I got all emotionally caught up into it. Didn't get enough sleep last night. Woke up with a headache. Mainly woke up to the residue of a lot of my fleshly thinking and behavior yesterday. It's like, oh, I get to go tell people what God says. How precious it is in that moment to know that I can go right into his presence without one nanosecond of self-flagellation, right? I can go right, that the door is open and that he's welcoming me. Come right into his presence and begin to talk to him. Not one word of condemnation. Why? Because Christ's death took the payment for all of that fleshly activity yesterday. I don't have to wonder, does God want to talk with me today? I know he does. Not because I've been good, but because Christ was perfect in the payment that he made. Man, that sets you up. You know, when a marriage gets to the point where both people are basically judging each other, that closes the communication down. We have to know what God thinks about us if we're going to begin to talk and listen to him. And not only that, the Bible teaches that when you receive Christ, his Spirit takes up residence in your heart. And one of his main roles is to help you talk to God and to hear from God. Paul speaks of both of these features of relating. In Romans 8, he says, "You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." That's what religion does. "But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" So he's saying Christians are God's adopted sons, and we've received God's Spirit by which, or by he enables us to be able to call out to God as our Papa, as our loving Heavenly Father. So he's actually in helping us to talk to God. I remember 2 days after I received Christ, I was working at this landscape nursery, just doing the most boring of things, just watering big buckets of shrubs all day. Mind numbing. I'll never forget sitting there about halfway through the day realizing I've been talking to God today. I've just been telling him what's on my mind. I've never done that before. What is this? Well, that's the Holy Spirit helping me to cry out to my Father. And not only that, but he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So verse 15 is saying the Spirit helps me talk to God as my Father. And verse 16 says, through the Spirit, God talking to me about the fact that I'm his beloved child. So we really have put in place for us by God the foundation for a healthy two-way relationship with him. Christ has paid for our sins. He's knocked on our doors. He's granted us welcome access to God at all times. His Spirit, and as it says later in Romans 8, helps us to pray because we don't really know how to pray. A lot of religions turn this into some kind of highly ritualistic, legalistic, formalistic thing. And that's just so far from the spirit of the New Testament. And so, with that as a foundation, a backdrop, let's look at what Paul says, first of all, about talking to God. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. At the beginning of this instructional section in chapter 4, he says, I'm going to tell you about what God's will is for you. And he says, this is God's will for you. Now, three very brief, almost staccato verses here, and yet he's emphasizing a couple of important truths here that could really change your relationship with God. The first thing that he's emphasizing, obviously, is that the door is now open now to talk to God throughout the day and in about whatever concerns you. You see, look at the adverbs. You all know what adverbs are. Always. Without ceasing, everything. So he's using these comprehensive, well, when should we talk with God? Well, always. What should we talk with God about? Well, everything. Now, some people read this through a legalistic grid and they go, oh, there you go. If you ever wanted to discourage me, just hold that up as the standard, because I go for whole days without even thinking about God, let alone talking to him. I guess I'd have to admit that that's true of me sometimes, even to this very day. We need to read this not as some legalistic standard that God is kind of condemning us through, but as a tremendous opportunity that it is. He's saying, no longer do you have to approach me in a certain way on certain holy days and speak with just the right language. You can talk to me wherever you are. In any situation, you can communicate with me. Furthermore, the verbs, rejoice, pray, and give thanks, they're in the present tense, so you should read, keep rejoicing always. It's kind of redundant, right? Keep praying without ceasing. In everything, keep giving thanks. So I like that. I like that a lot, that I can go through my... It's nice to begin to view your day as just a series of situations, and that in each situation, you can simply go vertical with it. It may be just a silent moment where you just say, God, help. Or God, thank you for this. This morning, And I was walking to get ready to teach here. There was a beautiful, beautiful cirrus clouds. I mean, I enjoy that anyway. But I enjoy it more when I just say, thank you for that. Yeah. So we're so used to living as orphans, on our own, having to live by our own wits, that as needs or perplexity or temptation or danger or disappointment come upon us, we reflexively try to handle it by ourselves, rather than to just say, God, help me. Lord, what do you have here for me? That's that idea of praying without ceasing. James makes the same point in a different way. He paints a continuum of life experiences for us. Are any of you suffering hardships? That would be way over here. He says, then you ought to pray. Is anyone happy? That'd be way over here. Then you should sing praises. You see what he's saying? At both ends of the continuum, which represents and everything in between, like the compass needle naturally moves to north, God is working in our hearts so that our hearts in every situation simply turn to him. That's the great opportunity that we have. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That just means live like the child that you are. This is about childlike humility. Children don't like... When my granddaughters come over, they're not like, Papa, when you have a moment, could I talk with you? I can handle it myself if you don't want to. I mean, that would just be so tragic. They just barge right in whatever I'm doing, right? And they're just like, I need this. And that's what humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is about. Just that childlike dependence. Casting all of your anxieties onto him. Why? Why? Because he cares for you. It's hard for us to believe that God not only knows us better than we know ourselves, he cares for everything about our lives, more even than we do. And of course, he's able and wants to help in every situation. Thus, the appeal, the invitation, just pray without ceasing. The 17th century dishwasher named Brother Lawrence wrote a classic. You ought to read it sometimes. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. This man learned how, as he did this super tedious work in a kitchen day after day, he just learned how to keep talking to God through it. And how he talks about how that transformed his job. It transformed his life. This can be each of us. Truth be told, those of us who know Christ kind of at times are praying more like this, and then we go through times when we aren't. But it's important then again to hear this as an invitation to move in this direction. Then there's a second emphasis in these three verses that we don't want to miss, and that is that he's really emphasizing gratitude as our overarching focus in talking to God. Did you see that? Rejoice always, in everything give thanks. Rejoice and give thanks are virtually synonyms in the Bible. They mean basically, so like bookends, he's like emphasizing this. He's like, keep expressing gratitude to God. Talk to him about whatever you need, but by all means, keep expressing gratitude to God. It's like he's going out of his way to say, this is should be the overarching focus of our communication with God. You see this all through the Bible in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He says in chapter 1, I thank my God always. And later in chapter 1, as he describes the Spirit-filled life, he says it involves joyously giving thanks to the Father. In chapter 2, he says, I love the fact that you're overflowing with thankfulness. And in chapter 3, twice he says, let the word of Christ dwell within you, always giving thanks in all things to the Father through Christ. And in chapter 4, he says, devote yourself to talking to God keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So this is like a tone or a tenor or an overarching theme. The more that our talking to God can be laced and striated with thanksgiving, the better. You see this in Philippians. Paul, like James, or like he said in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. There's the emphasis. He says, in everything, whatever is coming at you through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. But then notice in this same section how he emphasizes gratitude. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's present tense. Keep rejoicing in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things again. He's already said this several times in the letter. Is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Isn't that interesting? It's dangerous. It's dangerous for a believer in Christ to not cultivate gratitude. He says later in chapter 4, keep rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I will say, keep rejoicing. So it's the same pattern, isn't it? Talk to them about whatever you need to, but cultivate thankfulness to God. Why is that? Why does the Bible emphasize cultivating a grateful spirit, a grateful posture toward God, actually expressing to Him, silently or with words, alone or with others, God, thank you. Well, there's several reasons. I'm just going to tick off some of them real quickly. One is because God's so generous, in spite of the fact that we're so undeserving. A good friend of mine, Scott Arnold, said something that I never forgot about this. He said, you know, every day that I wake up and I'm not in hell, that's a good day. You laugh, but that's profoundly true. You deserve to be erased and sentenced to everlasting death the first time that you rebelled against God. And yet He's shown you mercy. Paul says in Ephesians 1, He's already met all of our deepest spiritual needs through Christ. Already, all of them. And later in that letter, he speaks of the unfathomable wealth that is now ours through Christ, even though we deserve to be object of God's wrath. If you've ever experienced mercy and generosity from someone who you've done wrong, then you know what a catalyst that is for gratitude. And that should be the wellspring, the heartbeat of the Christian life. And we ought to be becoming year by year more profoundly appreciative of how generous He's been to me, and more profoundly appreciative of how what I deserve was the opposite. For a Christian to have a spirit of bored entitlement is a contradiction in terms. Whew. We got a lot of that. So we in the flesh turn God into our butler, bored and irked with Him because He won't be, as Bill Dylan says, an errand boy to satisfy our wandering desires. How about the fact that He rescued you from yourself and from sin and gave you a new life? Lots of generosity. Secondly, because the Bible says God is at work in all things for good. Well, that can be, I can give thanks in everything because I can know that even with the worst stuff, God is at work through that somehow for my good. If God could be at work through the most terrible thing that ever happened in the human race, which was when people butchered His Son, if God could be at work through that very thing to offer the greatest good that He could ever offer to the human race, then our situation's small potatoes for Him to do that. Well, often God, in your Christian life, is going to allow adversity to come on into your life, and then He's going to ask you by faith to say, Lord, this sucks. I didn't expect this, and it hurts, but I give thanks to you that you are at work through this for good somehow. And I will continue to thank you. Well, you don't get very far at all in the Christian life without learning to do that. This is a priority because gratitude promotes sanity. It expresses sanity. And it promotes greater sanity and emotional health. It expresses sanity because the truth is that I've been amazingly blessed, even though I deserve a terrible fate. That's just sanity, right? But the more that you choose to, in faith, thank God for that, the more you begin to look at life truly through that lens, which means the more sane you become. Listen, folks, I've seen it. People who have a complaining, grumbling, self-pitying, envying spirit, the older they get, the more insane they become. I'm just telling you that that's the way it works. That is so toxic to your spirit that it just takes you over more the older that you get, and you become crazy. And you don't want that. You don't have to be that. I mean, why is it that some other brothers and sisters have gone through far worse stuff than we have, and yet they have this sweet spirit and just this, you just can tell that they're sane? Yeah. A lot of times it's because they practiced gratitude. Yeah. Yeah. People who complain, grumble, envy, self-pity, are relationally unhealthy, will repel people from them and become more isolated as they go on. People who learn to be grateful draw other people into their lives and, more importantly, to their God like a magnet. And he's emphasizing this because God's gratitude is really an expression of faith. And the Bible says it's our simple faith in the goodness and power of God that unleashes his power to transform our characters. Romans 1 says that the root sin of humanity is ingratitude, which then gives birth to all kinds of inordinate lusts, which turns God's good gifts into idols, which enslave us and enmesh us and corrupt our lives. That's the world that we live in. Right? People fundamentally ungrateful to God, and that sucking sound in their soul trying to get what they could only get from God, from created things, whether it's the Buckeyes or your latest hit of heroin or that next toy, whatever it is, it's all the same. It's lust, inordinate desire from created things that do not satisfy, but that instead confuse and enmesh and enslave and corrupt your soul. That's why the Bible says, conversely, to grow in gratitude as the root expression of faith will begin to unleash the power of God to displace a lot of the sins that you have and replace them with God's character. You think, well, I want a self-help manual that tells me how to be 80% more patient by next week. Forget it. You have to approach character change if you want it. And if you know Christ, I know you want it because the Spirit of Christ is in you, creating that. If you want your character to be transformed, a lot of it is indirect. A lot of it is by way of cultivating gratitude. And that he does this subterranean work, dissolving and demolishing and gradually rebuilding your character. I probably should quit talking about this. I don't apologize, though, any more than Paul did. All the time talking about gratitude. Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. A lot of you know this book. Some of you men have been unwilling to read it because of the daisy on the front. It says more about you, really. You can put grocery bag paper over it if you want. You could tear the cover off. You should read this book. It is, many of you have read it, and to you I say, you should read it again. I try to read it about every 2 or 3 years. And if you are a child of God and you've not read this book, I plead you to read it. It is the best book that I know of that hones in on this critical way of communicating to God that is deeply biblical, deeply practical, super encouraging, super convicting. Wow. Okay, let there be light. So talking to God, that's the little morsels that he dishes out to us here. Pretty good, pretty good. Now we go on to listening to God. And Paul begins the section on listening to God with a broader imperative. Do not quench the Spirit. So the Spirit here, capital S in the English, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who's within you and other brothers and sisters. Quench, you know, means, we use it mainly to like quench your thirst, but quench means to extinguish. And it usually connotes, it's associated with fire. So the picture here is that the Spirit of God is a fire, a burning fire. Think of the burning bush. It kept burning, but the bush was not consumed. And he's saying, what you don't want to do is extinguish the fire of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, there are bad fires, destructive fires that we should extinguish, right? A lot of effort went into extinguishing those forest fires out west this summer. And that other picture, which is not that good, is a guy behind a shield and these flaming arrows coming at him. It's referring to Ephesians 6. It says that Satan, through his lies, sends flaming missiles to accuse us before God. And we are to extinguish those flaming missiles through simple trust in Christ and his forgiveness of our lives. But there are many fires that are good and that are constructive, right? There's the, why does gasoline go in your tank? So that it can catch on fire, right? And in gasoline cars, it is the combustion of the gasoline, the fire produced by that combustion that drives the car. So also with your furnace, what is a furnace? It's basically fire. It's natural gas burning in a way that heats your home and keeps the climate in your home comfortable. And so he's saying the Spirit of God is a good fire. The Spirit of God is a constructive fire. And he's saying, the rest of the Bible says, the Spirit of God in your heart, if you know Christ, is constantly igniting, among other things, love for God, which you don't have in yourself. I don't love God in my own flesh. I resent him. But the Spirit of God, who loves the Father, ignites that love in my heart for him. The Spirit of God ignites a fire of zeal for the mission of God in this age, to reconcile the world to Christ. The Spirit of God, and here is what he's going to emphasize, the Spirit of God is a fire that lights up the voice of God in your life. I want you to just pause for a moment and realize how subtle but significant this is. What he's saying is that God is the great initiator. He's the one constantly initiating in these ways in your life. Your job, if you will, is to not extinguish that fire. It's not like your job every morning is to get up and make a fire in your own soul. A lot of us live that way. It's up to me. No, it's up to God. And he never misses on this. It's up to me to not put the fire out. That's a whole different way of looking at things, isn't it? It's up to me to simply respond to his initiative. Yeah. And so in this vein, don't quench the Spirit. He starts talking about listening to God. He says, don't quench the Spirit, namely, do not despise prophetic utterances. Okay, so one way of extinguishing the fire of the Spirit in your life is to despise, to scorn, to dismiss prophetic utterances. Now, we need to spend just a couple of minutes thinking about what this even means. Prophecy in the entire Bible, but we'll just focus on the New Testament, what that means is the God-given ability to communicate God's affirmation and God's direction in a personal way. It's like when God's voice comes alive to you and makes his truth relevant to you and becomes existentially important to you. That's what prophecy is. And you can see Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians 14. One who prophesies, what does he do? He speaks to other people for edification, to build them up in God. Exhortation, to urge them on in God. And consolation, to comfort them through God. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy, you know, who the ultimate prophet was, Jesus. He says, whenever I speak, I always speak the words of God. I love this passage in Luke 24 after the men on the road to Emmaus didn't realize it was Jesus speaking to them. And later they said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That's prophecy, that Jesus spoke the word of God to them, not only explained it, but spoke it to them in a way that caused their hearts to burn. They were arrested by that. Pierced by it. Whew, I love that. One of my favorite books is a biography of John Wesley, and the title is The Burning Heart. Man, we want to be burned up. Jesus said in John 2, zeal for my Father's purpose has consumed me. And that fire gets started, he says, often through prophetic utterance. Now, prophetic utterance can be a message to a group of people. We read in Acts 15 that Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That's like, hopefully, like a meeting like this, where someone gets up in front of a sizable group of people and speaks forth the word of God, not only explaining it conceptually, but somehow in a way where it comes home to people and they're encouraged and strengthened by it. Have you ever been to a Bible study where you had that eerie sense? It's like, who told them I was coming? I've had people come up to me very suspicious and said, so-and-so did tell you I was coming, right? No, they did not. What is that? That's prophetic utterance. That God brought his word to life and pressed it home in a personally arresting way to someone. Preaching, good preaching, would be a rough synonym for this kind of prophecy. And it can be private. Paul reminds Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance by your elders. He refers back to an event where Timothy was evidently being commissioned to join Paul's team as a church planter, and his elders, his leaders, in private probably, maybe in public, prayed for him, and as they prayed for him, the Spirit of God spoke through one of them to let Timothy know about a special gift that God had given him to enable him to fulfill this new role. And he hearkens back to it two or three times in his letters to Timothy. Have you ever had something like that? I have. I remember where I was standing at the foot of the stairs in 191 East Lane Avenue. 48 years ago this fall, when I was talking with a brother as a brand new Christian, and at a certain point he just said a few words to me about what he said, you know, this is part of what God could do in your life. And what he said isn't really important for you to know. That, it went pouring into my soul and arrested me. That's what you need to know. And many of us have been spoken to by God through other brothers and sisters in this sort of way, and that is a prophetic utterance. We, you know, we get all heebie-jeebies about the term, you know. What is he saying? God loves to speak personally to us through our brothers and sisters. He likes to do that. Yes, yeah, some Christians are gifted in prophecy. We saw Silas and whoever it was, they're prophets, and others are named prophets. In other words, they have a strong gift of prophecy, and God uses them in a very consistent way to speak for him. But on the other hand, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 14 that every Christian can prophesy. He says to the whole church in 1 Corinthians 14:1, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then later on, he envisions an ideal meeting where all the people in that meeting prophesy. And then he ends by saying to the whole group, desire earnestly to prophesy. You kind of get the point, right? Why would he be saying that if it were not possible that every believer could speak prophetically in this sense? Yeah. Yeah, so in a healthy church, think about this. In a healthy church, prophetic utterances are pretty common once you scrape away your misconceptions about it. It's clear in the New Testament that this is pretty common for God to be speaking to us through other believers in deeply personal and fortifying ways. A word for us. Doesn't have to be all dressed up with, I prophesy to thee, or thus saith the Lord. I get a little skittish about that, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we don't want to miss this right here. A lot of us may be really doing poorly in our spiritual life because we don't even have a category for this, and then we wonder why we lack personal fortification and positive impelling us from God. The truth is that many of us are still practical deists. That God, you know, put this whole thing in motion, and but he's really not involved. It's just me and my thoughts and my plans. A lot of us are a little bit better than that. We're kind of like stunted theists. We do believe that God speaks. In fact, we believe he spoke a long time ago and they wrote it down so we wouldn't forget it. Or we think, you know, he spoke. I remember he spoke to me when I received Christ. But God is the God who's always speaking. He's always speaking. And he wants us to always realize that we can listen to him. It's a different cast on your Christian life. Now, true enough, this can be abused. Right? It can be abused. It's dangerous if we don't test the content of prophetic utterances. That's why he says, examine everything. What's everything in context? Prophetic utterance. Examine every prophetic utterance carefully. And he says in 22, abstain from every form of evil, in context, every form of evil in any so-called prophetic utterance. So this is a reminder that we live in the midst of a great spiritual war. We live in a world filled with demonic deception and also just plain old human manipulation and greed. We live in a world where people will use God if they think they can get you to do what they want to do. They'll appeal to him illegitimately. You get people who have maybe real contact with the supernatural realm, but it's not God, it's Satan. So there are, Jesus is the one who told us in Matthew 24, false prophets will arise. Twice he says that. I've told you in advance. So it's really dangerous and it's really grievous when a group of Christians are gullible or spiritually naive here. And I've seen the kind of damage this can do. This is what a lot of what cults are about. Leaders speaking prophetically, but not according to the Word of God. Powerful personalities arresting people, but not to advance the will of God. This is what we sometimes refer to as charismania. A lot of charismania involves people overusing a prophecy and saying that things are from God when they really don't know. It's just their opinion. Super spirituality. Some of us are prone to super spirituality where we feel like if we can say, well, God told me to do this, that's the unanswerable thing, right? You just have to roll over. Even if what you say God told you to do or told me to tell you to do isn't in line with the Word of God. So we, you know, that's always going to be here. Think about it. Why would Satan perpetrate false prophetic utterances in the church of God? Because he knows how important and valuable true prophetic utterance is. So if he can counterfeit it to lead people astray, or if he could get Christians to become cynical about prophetic utterance because of its abuse, he wins either way. And sadly, that's the landscape in most of American evangelicalism. Sometimes I feel it's like the landscape in our church. That's why the other reminder here is that failure to expect and respond to genuine prophecy is just as dangerous. That's why he says, don't quench the spirit. Don't dismiss prophetic utterances. Hold fast to every prophetic utterance that is good. That means hold it as a treasure. Treasure it as a word from God. Got a few questions for you in that line, and then I'm done. As we think about this way of listening to God, judging it by the content of God's Word, do I come to meetings expecting to hear from God, to hear from God personally today? Or do I just attend on autopilot? I think you know what autopilot is. Nothing wrong with routines. It'd be drag if I didn't show up this morning because I just don't want to be a routine-oriented person. A lot of us wrongly connect routine with being unspiritual. It's as though spirituality and spontaneity are the same thing. No, this is an attitude. It's an attitude that we're to carry into us in our planned parts of our life and in the unplanned things that come up. God wants to speak to me. When others praise God for speaking personally to them, am I positively inclined about that? Not without discernment, not gullibly. Of course, we check, well, what was the content of what God said to you? But is the disposition of our heart inclined to be positive about that? Or are we normally skeptical and cynical about God speaking personally to our brother? Maybe it's because we've quenched the Spirit for so long that He can't speak to us, and so we're dousing other people. Instead of being grateful and thinking, gosh, I want God to speak to me too. When someone encourages me in the Lord, gives me a word that's in line with Scripture about who I am in Christ, or when someone challenges me in line with the Word, challenges me about a bad attitude or a direction that I'm heading, do I truly consider it prayerfully before God? God, is this a word from you? Or do I just casually dismiss it as, he's just a positive person. She's just a sour puss. They're always on my back. Could be a word from God. God could speak through Balaam's ass. He could probably speak through your brothers and sisters. Proverbs talk about the fact that the fool is the one who chronically disregards God's corrective voice. And then switching from the receiving to the giving, when I come to a meeting, am I expecting God to speak through me to someone? Or do I assume by default that God can't use me in this way, that God won't use me in this way? I think this is one of the great challenges for those of us that are older in the Lord. You know, we've gone to a lot of meetings. And we remember where a lot of the excitement was because everything was new. The people were new. Every teaching was new. And then, you know, we're like, I've heard this teaching before. We become connoisseurs of how passages should be taught. One of the key correctives to this is presenting yourself before God every time the brothers and sisters gather together and say, Lord, I think you may want to speak through me to someone. You may want to use me to lift someone up or to speak a word of concern or admonition even. I'm open. I'm not going to make it up. I'm not going to say something just to say it, but I think you want to do that. When God prompts me to encourage or to challenge someone, do I normally obey Him? Or do I normally disregard that prompting? It's like, someone else can do it better than me. I don't want them to get upset. Oh, they'll think I'm mushy. See, all of this is quenching the spirit. Big bucket of cold water on the fire. It's when most of the people in a given group of Christians, a home church, if you will, when most of them are not quenching the spirit in this way, that things really happen. People really do hear from God. People's lives do get touched by God. People change. And there's an ineffable something about that also draws other people. Who wants to come to a boring autopilot gathering? I decided a long time ago as a kid, why do I need to go dress up and get out of bed earlier and go to something where the same old thing is being said and be asked to give my money too? That's not what arrests the watching world. A lot of it has to do with this. So, and that's what we got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.